Mark chapter 9. And actually, on the back of your service sheets, you'll see we have the passage printed out. We've just got a slightly different version. It's from the NIV 2011, and we think this one just captures a bit better the sense of the passage. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. There's also another reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Let's turn to our great God in prayer as we come again to his word. Father, we thank you again that you are a speaking God. And we ask that you would, by your word, speak into our lives. Use your word amongst us by your spirit to convert us, to transform us, to strengthen us, to warn us, and to bring blessing to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Chris Green is one of the Oak Hill lecturers. Oak Hill is one of our local theological colleges, one of our local Bible colleges. And I discovered on Friday that he has a blog. There was a link to his blog in an email from LinkedIn. I don't know what happened there, why I got that particular email. I normally delete all of my LinkedIn emails, whatever they are, but I delete them. And as this one came in, I pushed my finger towards the delete button, but the headline from his blog caught my eye. It said this: people come to church for a lift, an encouragement, maybe a challenge. They don't want trouble. That's an interesting intro, isn't it? People come to church for a lift, an encouragement, maybe a challenge, but they don't want trouble. I clicked on to the rest of it. And he went on to say, and those of us who stand behind the lectern or the pulpit agree with them. We will give them a lift, maybe their challenge, but we don't like trouble either. So we conspire together to avoid certain subjects, which isn't healthy. And he went on to say, it is really useful, a really useful exercise to stare at a Bible passage and ask what we wish wasn't there. What are the bits we don't understand that say the opposite to what they should? The hot bits, the bits we want cut out. That's a great thought, isn't it? And I think that's a right blog thing to say in the blog. Which bits of the Bible don't we like? Which bits make us feel uncomfortable? Which bits do we want to cut out? And of course, when we come across a section of the Bible which we want to cut out or makes us uncomfortable, that's when we really need to listen very, very carefully. And I think we have here verses which we may well wish weren't there. I think they have trouble written all over them. For a start, we have Jesus talking about hell. Many people want to think that hell was something that was invented by the medieval church to keep people in order. But here we see in these words, if you want to cast your eye down, Jesus himself speaking explicitly and clearly about hell as a place of torment and a place that would last forever, where the worm never dies. But I want to assure you that's not, in one sense, not the end of the trouble in this passage. So it's my job this morning, in as straightforward a way as possible, simply to get you to interact with what Jesus Christ is saying here. And for us as a church to listen carefully to what he is actually saying. But before we dive in and share with you what I think is going on here, I have to share with you first how I think I have driven round these rather awkward verses. If you've ever driven off-road, and I've only done so occasionally, one of the things, of course, you've got to do is to look up ahead and see if there's difficulty or something that you'll never get past and drive round it. And I think there is a nice, easy route which helps us get from chapter 9, verse 41 to chapter 10, verse 1. There's a little bypass that you can kind of drive round, which won't rock the passengers too much. And it's a bypass that I have used many, many times in my teaching of Mark's gospel. And it has much to commend it. Let me share with you what I think the bypass is. Well, it says something like this. Well, what is happening in Mark's gospel? What are the big questions of Mark's gospel? Well, of course, it's two big questions, aren't there? Who is Jesus and what has he come to do? And we're now into that what has he come to do phase of the gospel. And we know very clearly from chapter 8 onwards that he has come to die. But why has he come to die? Well, we're beginning to understand that he's died, he's about to die in order to gain salvation for us. But the disciples just can't see it. They just can't get it. And this passage is here to show the disciples that sin is deadly and to show them why they need salvation. Notice what it says about sin. In fact, he says, you should cut off your hand rather than sin. You should cut off your foot rather than sin. Gouge out your eye rather than sin. Why? Because sin leads to hell. But how does that help us? How does that help the disciples? Well, it's showing the disciples, isn't it, that they are in an impossible situation. That this passage is here to drive us to despair and to drive us, of course, to Christ. Because we read this passage and we read this and take it seriously. And look, you know, I can chop off my hand and that'll stop me sinning. I can chop off my foot and I can then gouge out my eye. One of the early church fathers took this literally and took the knife to himself. But what is the problem with that? I can't stop sinning. Even if I chop off my hand, chop off my foot, gouge out my eyes. Why? Because sin is a problem of the heart. And I can't chop out my heart. I can't destroy my mind. You see, what so seen like this, this passage is driving us to Christ. I am utterly hopeless and helpless. There's nothing I can do that deals with my sin. I can't get rid of my sin. I need a Savior who on the cross took the penalty that I deserve and by His Spirit gives me a new heart and enables me to live a new life. And that is, my friends, the gospel. And we could look at that passage this morning and say, yes, that is the gospel. And every word that I have said, by the way, is true. That is the gospel. In fact, I think it's legitimate to use this passage in that way and say, yes, that's the gospel, the good news. We cannot say of ourselves, hell is inevitable for sinners. We cannot rid ourselves of sin. We need Jesus Christ, His salvation, His forgiveness. And that is the gospel we want to hold on to, we want to hold out. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the gospel we want to hear. I mean, we want you to hear and to put your faith in Christ. The problem with that is I don't think it gets to the main thrust of the passage. We need to dig down into the detail. We need to stop trying to scoot round the bypass, wonderful as that is, as true as that is, and begin to see what Jesus was trying to actually teach the disciples. Look at the last bit, look at the bit of application at the end of verse 50 there, if you would. It's not so much a despair passage, is it? It's have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. There are lessons here for discipleship. It's not simply here to drive us to Christ in that particular way. And so we've got to go back and ask afresh, what's going on here, even if it brings us a bit of trouble and is slightly uncomfortable? Why is it that we want to kind of drive round the side of it? So let's begin by asking a question. Let's come back to the passage. Let's examine it and ask the question, what is the key idea of the section? What is going on in this passage, these words of Jesus? Well, if you look on the back of the sheet, we'll see that we've got a translation, as Johnny mentioned, from the updated New International Version. And I think if you look at it and we put it in bold, you very quickly see which is the word which keeps coming. It's the word stumble. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble. Of course, in our translations, many of we've had the words cause to sin, which I think just sends us off at a slight wrong angle, and I think obscures what's being said in these verses. The word stumble actually may not be strong enough. I think it could be translated by the phrase to fall away. And I'll just show you why in a moment. But the word stumble, we get our English word from it. It is the word in English is scandal, to be scandalized. That's the word. The Greek is sounds like scandalize. But I want to suggest it is the fall away. In Mark chapter 4, verse 17, you have the same word for Mark 4:17. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They are quickly scandalized. They quickly stumble. And you get this stumbling word, this falling away word, a couple of times in Mark 14. To stumble is to fall away from Christ. To stumble is to fall away from God. And notice, it's the disciples who are being warned about hell. Very striking. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? If I can put it, we don't mind hell being preached, but it should be preached to those people out there, to unbelievers. We're uncomfortable about hell being spoken about to us. And we go, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't need to fret about stumbling, do we? We don't need to fret about stumbling others, do we? But we need to take what Jesus is saying seriously here. Don't we need to kind of face it head on? What is he saying? Well, let's have a look at the text and let's see what the kind of plain meaning is. Firstly, and I think he's making two main points. We are not to cause little ones to stumble. That's the first thing. Verse 42. Let me read it to you again. Back of the notice sheet if you want to follow in the new NIV. If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Remember last week, and as Dan has been speaking about this morning in the children's talk, this whole episode started with an argument on the road, where the disciples were arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus calls them together. He sits down and says, greatness comes from a willingness to serve. And a willingness, verse 35, to serve all. The great one will be the servant of all. And then he uses this wonderful dramatic illustration. When Jesus gets the child, stands the child in the middle, picks the child up amongst the disciples and said, whoever welcomes one of these little ones welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, the Father. There's this concern here in serving of the little ones, the insignificant ones, the children, the weak and the vulnerable. And so we come again here to this verse, verse 42. And we hear Jesus saying, not only are you to serve them, but you are to make sure that you don't stumble them. And woe betide you, he says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Better to have the millstone round your neck and cast into the sea. Drowning's a horrible death. And here it is, he's speaking of going to the sea. Thrown away. In other words, don't damage the young believer. We see here very clearly, don't we, that to Christ, each believer, each little believer, each young one who believes in me is precious to him. Don't cause the immature believer or the insignificant believer to fall away. And these words are directed to the disciples, ones who will have responsibility. So let me give you kind of illustration that is light, but just kind of helps us to understand it. You know, imagine that you are someone who had a son or a daughter who is good at football, and you start to take them along to football. You don't like much being there, but your child likes the football, and they're getting into the football, and you continue to go along. But then one day your eyes are open to what you know, that you see things that just horrify you. You know, there's a game where the parents are screaming on the touchline. The referee's a nightmare. The language is foul. Your child is being kicked to bits on the football field. And you just go, no, I'm walking away from football. Me and my family are never going to have anything to do with football. You've been scandalized by football. Those parents that afternoon, that team that you played that afternoon, have scandalized you to the point where you say, no, I'm not having anything to do with that. That's what it means for a little one to be scandalized. Now we need to say, I think immediately, that there is a difference between walking away from a church and walking away from the gospel. So important to see the difference. There's a difference between walking away from a church and walking away from a gospel. Sometimes people will walk away from churches, there'll be difficulties, there'll be disagreements or whatever, and they'll go to another church and settle under the word of God. That is not a stumbled little one, that is an upset believer. An upset believer, and they move away and whatever. The stumble believer, the stumble little one, is the one who says, I don't want anything to do with what you're talking about. Very often they will stop going to church entirely. Or if they go to a church, they will go to a church which is a kind of million miles away theologically. The scandalizing of the young, the vulnerable believer. How does it happen? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? Well, this section doesn't tell us. We have to go to the rest of the New Testament. We have to put our thinking caps on to think about. This is the end product, the scandalized young believer, the one that has stumbled. I got Johnny to read from 1 Corinthians 8, because that speaks of how that can happen. There the issue is meat that's been offered to idols. And the strong say, it doesn't matter where the meat comes from, who the butcher is, where it's been, or anything like that. You know, meat is meat is meat. God's world is God's world. I can eat what I like. But the weak believer, the newer believer who's come from idolatry, looks at you eating and says, wow, can we eat that? And I had an uneasy conscience of that. And in some way, they are emboldened to eat what they think they shouldn't eat. And in the end, it's the same word. They're scandalized. They're lost. I take it that by your crass action to the strong, he says, they are led back some way into idolatry and away from the gospel by what you are doing. You, using your freedom, have scandalized the young believer. Now, I don't think we have many kind of problems that fall into that category or naturally, but we don't have to think very far, do we, to see what does sort of scandalize young believers and drive them away from the gospel. It's very striking that in chapter 10, we are going to go into the sex, money, and power chapters. How the disciples are to be, to think about relationships, how they're to think about money, how they're to think about power. And abuse of any of those three things, money, sex, and power, abuse a young believer in any of those three areas, and the gospel will be scandalized. Just look at the mess that the Roman Catholic Church is in at the moment. Cardinal O'Brien, of course, abused and tried to have those kind of homosexual relationships with those young men. He spoke out ferociously against homosexuality. It was very striking, wasn't it? When he was initially confronted by it, he denied it. And then later admitted it. And then when he later admitted it, he said he wasn't denying it, he was just contesting it. What is the difference between denial and contesting? He was hopping around, wasn't he? And go onto the BBC website, you'll see now who is the senior cleric within the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. I think with great note of great humility, acknowledging that this was just gross hypocrisy, and trying to say to the Catholic faithful, don't abandon us. But of course they're abandoning. Of course you do when that's going on. When there's been that level of abuse. Of course you just empty out the pews at that point. And I share that as an example, not to beat them, but to warn us. 14 or 15 years ago, one of the best preachers in the evangelical constituency abandoned the gospel. We had some young believers who were going to that church. They had real wobbles. And we had to really help them just to stay firm with Christ. Abuse of power. Damaging young believers. What else will stumble young believers? Well, of course, Christians fighting. Nothing is more painful than a young Christian to hear gossip and backbiting and to see people they respect fighting. You see, what young believers can't do, what kids can't do, it's the same in a divorced kind of situation, what they can't do is say, distinguish between the people who believe it and the truth of it. It's all merged. False teaching will stumble young believers. We see that as people wash up. I was told, you know, they will say by my previous church that if I believed, if I prayed, God had promised that he would bring the healing. They've been told that God had promised that. And the problem was they didn't have enough faith. And of course, what happens when God doesn't deliver on that? They go, well, God doesn't keep his promises. The whole thing's a sham. And they are stumbled out of belief. You see, it's an uncomfortable word for us, isn't it, at Spicer Street? We live in an era, an age, which says, I am free. I can live how I like. I can say what I like, when I like, to whom I like. We think we are the only ones. But Jesus says, no, you can't. What is the impact? Be careful, particularly on the immature, the young believer. It's a word for us. Live carefully. Think about our words. Think about our example. Think about our decisions. Think about our behavior. All needs careful watching if we are to heed Jesus' words. Secondly, make sure you don't stumble. Make sure you don't stumble. Verses 43 onwards. You see, having warned them not to stumble others, he now speaks about them not being stumbled themselves. And of course, those two things are connected, aren't they? If he puts them back to back, I think quite deliberately, don't stumble others, make sure you don't stumble yourself. Very often, this is particularly going to apply to disciples and Christian leadership in generally, if you stumble yourself, you will often bring down others with you. Paul will say to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine carefully so that you might save yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and doctrine, you'll save yourself and your hearers. In other words, don't watch your life and your doctrine carefully, and you will be lost yourself and your hearers will be lost. The two go together. I watch my life and doctrine carefully so that I might help the others in life and doctrine. We have an impact on each other. So Jesus goes on to say, for their sakes and for their hearers' sakes, watch your life carefully. Make sure that you don't stumble. And he uses this graphic and this powerful imagery of the hand being chopped off, of the eye being gouged out, of the foot being chopped off, to say what? Do not let anything be part of your life which will ruin your relationship with God. Do not let anything be part of your life which will compromise and lead you away from God. Nothing you have is worth keeping hold of if it leads you towards spiritual ruin. Back in 2001, I had the privilege of helping out at the Cambridge Christian Union Mission. They have a big event every 3 years. And I was attached to one of the colleges for a week, and one of the evenings I spent with the rowers. And one of the people in college who was a Christian, who was a rower, and he knew all the rowers, and he got them together for an evening. And we had supper together, and then I gave a gospel talk. I'm slightly above average height, but amongst them I felt like an absolute dwarf. As I looked up to these absolutely massive blokes, except there are a couple of short ones who do the thing at the other end of the boat, which I don't understand at all. But I spent the evening with them. I noticed a number of things about them. They ate really boring food. They just had this pasta, mountains of pasta, with very little sauce. Not the way I like it at all. None of them drank. And all of them went to bed early. Can you imagine students like that? Pasta, never drinking, going to bed early. Why? Because they were totally focused on rowing. They were determined to make it into the blue boat. Some of them did. And rowed for Cambridge. And they knew what they had to do. They couldn't mess about with their food. It had to be the high-carb stuff, plain stuff. They could not touch alcohol, and they needed their rest because they needed to be up early. And then no one was going to get in the way of their rowing careers. And Jesus is saying something similar here. Let nothing get in the way of your discipleship. Cut it out. Cut it off. And it's an immediate reminder, by the way, that often the Christian life has tough decisions and tough calls to be made as the years go on. Really important to see, I think. See, the call to conversion, the call to Christ, is often very costly to start with. Anyone who wants to keep his life will lose it, and anyone who wants to have life will, and all that. Take up the cross and follow me. But actually, the cross-shaped living goes on. And there may be things that need cutting out, doing, radical decisions that need to be taken, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in, that are painful for our spiritual goods. Crossroads that are come to and decisions that have to be made. And you see, the application is there in verse 50. Have salt among yourselves. Have salt in you. Notice the language here in verse 49 is that the application of this is everyone is to be salted with fire. The idea here is of salt and fire. Now what's he talking about when he's beginning to speak about salt and fire? Well, salt and fire were part of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were given to fire, the sacrifices, and salt was in with all of the sacrifices. When he says, have salt amongst yourselves, he is saying, be an acceptable sacrifice. Be a purified sacrifice. In other words, be a holy sacrifice. Be someone who is given to putting to death sin and to living obediently for Christ. And go on being that sort of person. Be salt. That's what he's saying. Be holy. Be serious. And very striking as well, that last phrase. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. What's that like? It feels like a bolt from the blue, doesn't it? Have peace with each other. What's he talking about? Well, of course, what happened? What happened on the road? The road trip started, didn't it? And the discussion started with an argument. An argument about who was the greatest. I take it was quite a bitter argument. And he ends up by saying, be at peace with yourselves. There's a connection, you see, between ungodliness and selfish ambition and arguments. James chapter 3 and James chapter 4 spell that out. What causes the fights and quarrels amongst you? What is it? It comes from the desires within you. And then desires in chapter 3 are the selfish ambition and the envy. And notice in this passage it's selfish ambition of the disciples. The selfish ambition causing the factions and the fighting amongst the disciples. Deal with the sin radically in your heart and live at peace with each other. The two are connected according to Jesus. Two questions as we close. Two really important questions, I think, that we need to face up to before we head home. First question, does this mean that I can lose my salvation? In that sense, is that a warning to me that hell just lies a few steps away? I want to put it like this. Those who are really God's, those who are truly part of his people, will hear this warning and go towards Christ. That's what these warnings are here for. Let me try and give you an illustration. If you are walking along a cliff path, a dangerous cliff path, you're there walking, and you know the way it is, you have 2 or 3 yards of grassy bank down there, and then it drops, and you see a notice, treacherous, cliffs, danger, stay on path, death assured if you cross here. What's the sign there for? It's not there in order to tell you what's going to happen to you, because you're going to listen and read the sign. You're not going to go down there. And that's what it is here. You're going to be radical, aren't you? Yes, say the disciples. And I think part of what we want to do to this passage is say, thank you, Jesus, for warning us. Thank you for saying and telling us that we must remain close to you. And his word works to keep us close to him. So if you have heard these warnings and gone, wow, this is just serious, his word is working. Be encouraged. If you are sitting there thinking, oh, this has got nothing to do with me, please worry. These warnings are here for us and for our good, to keep us in Christ. Second question, what about some examples? Well, we've already said, I think, that often discipleship involves having some painful decisions to make all the way through our Christian life. We may need to break with sin, and it's not a one-off. There may be things that you need to give up, and give up now, which will otherwise ruin us, ruin you. You may need to flee from an illicit relationship. You may be physically over-involved with someone you should not be physically over-involved with. You may be emotionally over-involved with someone you shouldn't be emotionally involved with. Flee now. Your life now may be characterized by the love of money. Break it by being generous. Bitterness may be of capturing your soul and ruining you. Repent. Forgive. Trust Christ. It may be that something like alcohol is beginning to take hold of your life. Stop going for the after-works drinks. Seek help. And ultimately, of course, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the throne of grace. This is not about simply trying harder. This is about Jesus and following him and looking to him for strength. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, i.e. there are thousands who have gone before, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, he is the one that has started the work and will continue the work. We look to him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went that route, pain now, but glory then. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the risen, powerful one, who gives us the grace that we need to follow him. Let's turn to him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel and the reality that we cannot save ourselves, that indeed we deserve hell and your judgment, and in one sense we cannot stop sinning. But we thank you for the rebirth that you give us in Christ, that you cleanse us, that you wash us, that you forgive us. It's purely by grace. It is all of your doing. But then we recognize, Lord, that you call us to discipleship. By your Spirit, you call us to follow the Lord Jesus in his pattern of cross-taking and suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, that where we are disciples today, you would help us to care for the little ones, to be careful about what we do. Help us to be radically other person-centered. And help us, Lord, to be serious about our own sin and our own walk with you. Help us, Lord, never to play with sin. Never to walk towards the edge. Where we are dabbling with sin, help us to flee. Help us, Lord, to take these warnings to heart and to come to Christ, to the throne of grace, where we receive everything we need and the love and the mercy and the kindness and the understanding. And by your Spirit, keep your people going as you have promised to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 732 as we close. Lord, be my vision supreme in my heart. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, that is stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.